Well, let's take our scriptures now and turn to the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah, and chapter 9. Isaiah and chapter 9. And our text today will focus on verses 6 and 7. We'll begin reading Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 1 and read through verse 7. Listen now to the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Well, at this time, many people celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we were thinking about in our Bible study today, is fully God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Jesus Christ is also fully man. He is fully human. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and he was born as an infant in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures united together in one person. And we call this the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. It's a real historical event that took place about 2,000 years ago. But in order to understand fully the significance and the glory and excitement about Jesus' birth, we must realize that the incarnation was the fulfillment of many Old Testament promises. Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem was the fulfillment of many of God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. About 750 years before Bethlehem, that's when our text takes place. Isaiah prophesied this about 750 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. And in this prophecy, God told Israel that he would send them a savior. Specifically, he would send them a king. He would send them the Son of David, the Messiah. And because God controls all of human history, because God is totally sovereign, controlling all events at all times, God is able to keep every promise he makes. You and I cannot do that. We can't say something and guarantee that it will happen. We have to tell people, well, I'm planning to do this, or I hope to do that. But God says, I will do this, and I am doing that, because he is totally sovereign and controls all things, and he never lies. He is faithful to his word. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, was a message given to the nation of Israel at one of the low points in their history. Things were not going well for Israel when Isaiah delivered this message. We won't turn and look there, but in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 8, we see that Israel was ruled by a very weak and evil king named Ahaz. And Ahaz was putting his trust in foreigners to help him fight off Syrian invaders. There was an army of Syrians that were threatening to come into Jerusalem and to destroy the city and to remove Ahaz as king. And instead of trusting in the Lord, Ahaz was looking to hire foreigners to come and to help him fight his battles. And so if you look in chapter 8, verse 22, you'll see that Isaiah gives them a prophecy of doom and gloom. He says, they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And he's talking there about everyone who refuses to trust in the Lord, everyone who turns away from God's word, everyone who trusts in their own strength. He says it will be nothing but darkness, nothing but gloom and anguish. And yet in our text, you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 9 that this particular text is a note of hope. It's a ray of light and sunshine. The gloom won't last forever. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah outlines several reasons as to why there is going to be excitement and joy in Israel. So just for context, let's look at some of those reasons. In verses 1 and 2, Isaiah prophesies that Israel will have a new beginning, a new beginning. That is the meaning of the metaphor for light. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The idea here is that after nighttime comes the sunrise. And he's saying there's going to be a new beginning for the people of Israel. Now, specifically, he mentions the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And then he refers to that area as Galilee of the nations, or many translations say Galilee of the Gentiles. And you need to know just a little bit of geography in order to understand what Isaiah is saying. What Isaiah is saying is that the tribes of Israel were spread out in the land of Canaan, and Zebulun and Naphtali were the northernmost tribes. They were at the top of the land. So anytime a foreign empire, anytime a foreign invader wanted to conquer Israel, guess who got hit first? Guess who took the first blow? Zebulun and Naphtali, because they were in the north, and that's how people invaded Israel, through the north. And so they were the ones who lived in the most fear. If they heard that war was coming, they were the ones who had to be on the highest alert the soonest, because they were going to face the battle first. And so God says, you're also going to be the first to have a new beginning. You're also going to be the first part of Israel that has light come to you. And Matthew chapter 4 tells us that this was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus Christ was the great light that came to the land of Galilee. He came and lived among the people of Galilee, and he started to preach and he started to teach. And the very first people that heard him were those people that lived in the northern tribes of Israel. So there's going to be a new beginning. But then in verse 3, we see that the nation is going to increase. You have multiplied the nation. You have multiplied the nation. Of course, in wartime, nations lose their population because they're being killed off in the battles. But God is saying to Israel, everything you've lost is going to be given back to you. And you're actually going to grow even greater than you ever were before. Everything you've lost, all of the battles that you've faced, I'm going to increase the nation. I'm going to give it all back. And you will be a greater nation than you have ever been before. The images he uses here are the harvest, which of course for a first century culture would have been extremely exciting to bring in the harvest. And then he also uses a military image. They are glad when they divide the spoil. It's the image of a military victory. And then thirdly, he promises them in verse 4 that they will have their freedom. the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, will all be smashed. They are going to be free. They are going to have their liberty. Of course, even today, it's a big deal for a country to have its freedom. It's written into the national anthem of this country. We are young and free. Everybody wants to be free. And people come to this country because it's a free country. Many of you, perhaps, as immigrants, come to this nation because it is a safe nation. It's a nation where there is freedom and liberty. And God is saying to Israel, you will have freedom. You will have liberty. In verse 5, he gives them a fourth blessing, and it is the blessing of peace. The blessing of peace. All of the supplies for war are going to be burnt up. You won't need them anymore. They're not going to be used anymore. Not only will you have freedom, but you will have peace. And then, fifthly and finally, in verses 6 and 7, he promises that Israel will be a glorious empire ruled by the Son of David. He says, you will have a glorious empire. You have the Son of David sitting on the throne and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And this particular promise is a repetition of what God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David, you will have a son who will be born, and he will rule on your throne, and his kingdom will never end. Now, there's only one way that that can happen. There's only one way that a king can come to the throne and rule forever, and that is if that king conquers death. And of course, when we turn to the New Testament, that's exactly what Jesus did. He conquered death. And so he is the Davidic king, ruling forever, and his kingdom will never be overthrown. It's the promise that we read in our Bible study today. If you want, you can turn there. But Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, we find that this promise in Isaiah 9 is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and he says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's exactly what God promised through Isaiah the prophet. Well, there's one very important point to notice before we look at verses 6 and 7. And that is that when Jesus was born, he was born the son of David, and he was the king of the Jews, and he was the king of Israel. But the New Testament also tells us that when Jesus was born, he was given as the Savior of the whole world, not just for the Jewish nation, but Jesus came to save Gentiles as well, Jews and Gentiles. We read in John chapter 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, doesn't matter what nationality you are, doesn't matter what country you come from, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so, as we read this passage today and study Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we need to understand that in verse 6, when it says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, who is the us? Well, the us is all those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The us is all of those who have bowed the knee to Christ and called on him to forgive them of their sins and to be ruled by him as their king. These promises in verses 6 and 7 are for us. They're for all those who come to Christ in faith. Well, today we want to focus on the four titles or the four names that are given to this son, to this child. You'll see them in verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then Prince of Peace. And we want to study these titles, these character traits of the Messiah, and draw out several lessons. Every parent, when a child is born, wonders, what is my child going to be like when they grow up? What is this child going to do? Where are they going to live? What's their career going to be like? How are they going to turn out? Every parent holds the their baby in their arms and looks down and thinks, what is God going to do with his baby? What is God going to do with this child? I'll never forget talking to a mother once, and she said that when her son was born, she looked down and he had a big frown on his face. And she thought, oh boy. And he just was not happy with the whole situation. And she thought, what is he going to be like? He's just going to be angry at the world. Well, here in our text, we are told exactly what this child is going to do, what he's going to be like, what his character traits are. And the first one is that he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The idea of counsel here is wisdom and knowledge. It's the ability to understand how things fit together, how things work in this world. No doubt we've all met people who are very brilliant. They have a very high IQ. And in a very narrow sense of the word smart, they can get a lot of work done. But it's impossible for them to catch the right bus or the right train where they have to go someplace and they never know what's going on and they burn the dinner and they have no idea how to do anything. They're brilliantly smart, but they're just not in tune with the rest of us. And wisdom in the Bible, counsel here in the Bible, is saying that he understands how everything goes together. It's not talking about his IQ necessarily. It's talking about his insight into the world, his insight into how things work. And you'll notice that the word that describes this kind of wisdom is wonderful. That is, it's marvelous. It's supernatural. It is beyond human ability. That this Messiah, this king, most kings are surrounded by counselors, even today. We have monarchs and they have a council, or we have a prime minister or a president and they're surrounded by their advisors. We don't let people just make decisions all on their own. We say they need counsel. And so experts in whatever subject will come and bring their expertise to this person. And then the person in power will make, hopefully, a decision based on that expertise. But this prophecy says that the Messiah doesn't need counselors. He is the wonderful counselor. He doesn't need to take other people's advice. He doesn't need their expertise. And the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful counselor, the one who doesn't need anyone else to teach him or to advise him. Now, of course, the question becomes, what exactly does Jesus know so well? What exactly is Jesus wise about? If you study the Old Testament and you're familiar with the kings of Israel, you will remember the name King Solomon. King Solomon was the wisest of all the kings of the Old Testament. And when we read about King Solomon, we find out that he was a scientist and that he could explain things about birds and reptiles and animals. We find out that he was a philosopher. We find out that he was brilliant when it came to justice and matters of politics and government. Nobody could surpass Solomon in those areas. What is Jesus going to teach us? If we look to the Messiah, if we look to Christ, what counsel can Christ give us? Is he going to teach us about the things of this world? And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ counsels his people about the mighty workings of God himself. That Jesus is the one who can explain to his people the inner workings of the mind of God himself. You can go out today and you can observe many things about creation. You can never know the mind of God unless Jesus Christ opens up your heart to understand these things. Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor, and he makes the mind of God known to his people. And what is in the mind of God? And the answer is salvation for sinners. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ makes known the plans of God, the purposes of God, and all that God thinks concerning our salvation. He makes that known to us. And there is no other way that we could understand it without the wonderful counselor. If you want to know how a guilty sinner who has broken God's law can stand in front of God and an all-holy God who is filled with just wrath against the smallest sin can look at that guilty sinner and declare them to be righteous and welcome them into his family as an adopted child. If you want to know how that works, you need Jesus Christ as your counselor, and he will explain to you that mystery. If you want to know what happens when you die, if you want to know what happens to your soul when it leaves your body, at the instant that your soul leaves your body and you breathe your very last, what happens after that? Where do you go? Are you conscious? Do you know anything? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor, and he can tell you exactly where your soul will go. And if you are united to Christ, it will go immediately to heaven. And if you are outside of Christ, it will go immediately to hell. But we only know that because Christ has taught us. He's the wonderful counselor. Well, Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, is the wonderful counselor, the one who can make the inner workings of the mind of God known to his people. Now, that leads us directly to our first lesson that we need to learn. And the first lesson is very, very simple. If you listen to Jesus Christ, then you will become wise. If you do not listen to Jesus Christ, you will be forever ignorant of salvation. Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor. We are foolish by nature. By nature, we are ignorant of salvation. But God the Father has given us the wonderful counselor to show us the light of glory, to show us how salvation works. And if you are humble and willing to be taught, you can come to Christ and be taught the gospel. You know, many people spend thousands of dollars on their education. Maybe you went to a very expensive private school. Maybe you send your children to a very expensive private school. Education is certainly a good thing. But have you taken counsel from the wonderful counselor? And it's free. It's free. But you have to humble yourself and come to him and say, I do not understand salvation unless you explain it to me. But then he will. And you will be wise if you listen to the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, he is called Mighty God. He is called Mighty God. Now, this is very obvious, very straightforward, very simple. It means that Jesus Christ is God himself. He is the Lord of hosts. The problem with Old Testament Israel was that they rejected God as their king. If you know your history, they said, we don't want God to rule over us. We want a king just like all the other nations. And so they got King Saul, who ended up being a great disappointment, very wicked, very sinful. And Israel's great problem was that they needed God to rule over them. And they kept having these weak human kings, even the best of kings. Even David was very sinful. The best of kings, Solomon, was very sinful. And of course, they lived and then they died. But God here in this promise is promising to send them the mighty God himself. And the key idea here is that it's wonderful to be wise, but if you don't have any power to put it into practice, it doesn't matter. You can be the wisest person in the world, but if you don't have the power to make it happen, you might as well not have the wisdom. And God is saying that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has all the wisdom, but he also has all the power. And he can put into effect all of his plans for salvation. He has never failing power. He never sleeps. He never rests. He is always 100% of all that he is all the time. Here's what theologians say when they try to get across this idea. They say that God is pure act. He has no potential. We'll do a little bit of physics very quickly. What is potential? What is potential? It means it has the possibility to do some work. If you put a big stone at the top of a hill, it's got a lot of potential. You give it a little push, then it's going to start rolling down the hill, and that is kinetic energy or actual energy, but potential energy is something that's stored up. It's not happening right now, but it could. God doesn't have potential energy. He is pure act. You can't look at God and say he could become something greater or he could be more than he is. God is always all that he is all the time. There's no potential in God. He is pure act. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He is God himself. Now, how often are you and I at our best? We'll talk to the students here. When you go to take your exams, you're at your best, aren't you? That's what you tell your parents anyways. You're at your best. Because you stayed up all night and you studied really hard. And we all know that that's what you did all night. You study all night. And so you come in at 9 a.m. to take your exam. Oh, you're at your best. No, you're not. You're exhausted. You've been awake all night. You need to drink a lot of coffee to keep yourself going. And then for a little bit, you have mental alertness to be able to study and focus. And then at best, you take the exam and then you go home. And what happens? Well, you're exhausted. You sleep the rest of the day. You take a long nap. God's not like that. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't get exhausted. The Lord Jesus Christ is always at full strength all of the time. He is the wonderful counselor and he never tires. Now that leads us directly to a very simple lesson. If Jesus is the wonderful counselor, you should listen to him. And if he's the mighty God, then you should trust no one else. Because anyone else, including yourself, will fail. But Christ will never fail. He is the mighty God. He's God himself. How often do we trust in others to make us happy? How often do we trust in ourselves to make things go well? I'll take care of it. I'll deal with it. Or I know a guy and he'll figure it out. Jesus Christ is God himself and he never fails. And if you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are doomed to a life of failure because he alone is the mighty God. But if you turn to him, you are guaranteed success and salvation. Well, the third title is probably the one that's most difficult for us to appreciate. The title is Everlasting Father. It's difficult for many of us in this room to appreciate this because our human fathers have not been all that we would have wished that they would be. Many of us come from families where our father was a great provider, but we have no idea what he thinks about anything because he's emotionally distant. He doesn't connect. Many of us come from families where our fathers were extremely hypercritical. You're still trying to live up to your father's expectations, and it's crushing because you bring home something and it's never good enough. Others of us had fathers who were self-centered, perhaps even abusive, and then some of us have had fathers who just weren't there at all. And so it's hard for us to read a term like everlasting father and warm up to that idea because many of us haven't seen that in action. But the term father in the Bible means care and protection. It means provision. It means stability. It means you don't have to do it all. It means somebody is going to carry you. The Old Testament imagery of God as a father in the Old Testament, he said, when I brought you out of Egypt and you were in the desert, I picked you up and I carried you. I carried you the whole way. And I provided for you every day. And I shaded you every day. And I protected you every day. And you were stable every day because I was your father. And that's the Messiah. That's what Jesus Christ does for his people. It's the idea of personal care and tenderness. You know, it's wonderful if you know somebody who's very wise, and it's even better if they're really powerful. But it's something else if they're very good. and they know you personally, and they know your name, and they know everything about you, and every wise decision they make and every powerful act they do is 100% always, always, always for your good. Never to harm. Always to care for you. Always to provide for you. None of us have ever had a father like that. But Jesus Christ is that father to his people. You know, when you read through the Gospels, he's always doing acts that dads should be doing. You know, his first miracle, the wedding in Canaan, they run out of wine. Well, a father would leap into action and say, hey, my daughter's going to have enough wine in her wedding, and he would go out and figure out a way to get enough wine or get enough food and make it happen so she could enjoy her wedding day. That's what a good father would do. Guess what Jesus did? He made sure there was enough wine for the girl's wedding so that everybody could enjoy it. And then when the 5,000 people are spread out and they're all tired and they haven't eaten, and the disciples are, well, somebody's got to provide food for all these people. How much money do you got? And the disciples, they didn't have a whole lot going on. And Jesus fed everybody, just like a good father, just like a father taking care of his people. It's interesting, children were very comfortable with Christ. Children would come to Christ and he would pick them up and they enjoyed being in Jesus' presence. He was a good father to his people. And the Bible says here that it is an everlasting father. He will be like this all the time. Even the best of fathers have to die at some point, and they can't always provide for their children. In fact, many of us have experienced that you come to a point in your life where you have to say, Dad, you're going to have to give me the car keys. Dad, you can't do this anymore. Let me take that, Dad. And we have to start caring for our elderly father. And it sort of flips. And that never happens with Jesus. We never have to come to Jesus and say, hey, it's my turn. I'm going to help you out. Jesus is the everlasting father. He cares for us all the time. Well, what lesson do we derive from that? And the lesson is very simple, that every blessing a child of God receives has been provided by Jesus Christ. Every single blessing that you and I have has been provided by our everlasting Father, Jesus Christ. He paid for it with his blood on the cross. And so we ought to live a life of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and rest. Thanksgiving and rest. It's always a soothing thing, isn't it, to see a little baby asleep on their dad's shoulder. And you think that baby has no idea what's happening. And it doesn't matter because the Father has everything under control. And we can rest with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an everlasting Father. Well, finally, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. And in order to grasp the full weight of this title, we have to connect this title with the first part of verse 7. He's the Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And the question comes, now wait a second, how can you increase an empire and also have peace at the same time? How can you increase an empire and be a prince of peace? Because if you're going to increase the empire, then you have to conquer people, you have to destroy people, you have to take their land from them and add it to your own land. That's how every empire in history has expanded. Because their prince wasn't a prince of peace, because their prince was a prince of war and wanted to take other lands from other people. But this says that he's going to be a prince of peace and his empire is going to expand and there's going to be peace in the empire. Now, how does all that fit together? And the answer is very simple, that Jesus Christ increases his empire by coming to rebels who hate him and saying, I give you terms of peace. And I will give you forgiveness of sin if you bow the knee to me. And when rebels hear that, they lay down their weapons against Christ and they bow the knee to him and they enter into his kingdom. Jesus Christ expands his empire, not by destroying people, but by giving them free forgiveness of sins. There are two passages in the New Testament that I want us to look at just briefly. First of all, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. These passages, we see the Prince of Peace in action. Luke 24, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's speaking with his disciples. He's teaching them how to understand the Old Testament. And in verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ," that is himself, the Messiah, "should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now stop right there. What do we know in human history about men who have suffered at the hands of other people, and then they have a resurrection of sorts, not literal, but they come to power, and now they have all the power, and they are now ruling over people who once harmed them and caused them pain? What happens is inevitably genocide. What happens is inevitably, when the person gets power, "I'm going to wipe these people out, because they caused me pain and they caused me suffering, and now I've risen to power, and now I'm going to eliminate every single person who ever had any problem with me and ever did me any harm." You read about Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, they wiped people out as soon as they got power. But now let's read verse 47. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Beginning in the very place, the very people that hated him the most, that's where peace was proclaimed. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And we see this being fulfilled. The second passage is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter tells the people of Jerusalem the terrifying reality that it was their sin that put Christ on the cross. And after he convicts them of sin and what they've done, he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the people are immediately terrified because they realize that we put him to death, and now God has put him on the throne, and now there is no hope for us. And they say, "Well, now what should we do?" And Peter says, "There is forgiveness of sins. If you repent, if you bow the knee, this Prince of Peace will accept you into his kingdom. And you can have eternal life." Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who refuses to take revenge on his enemies. He is the Jesus himself is the great preacher of the gospel. He is the one who teaches us that God is merciful. And so our fourth and our final lesson is simply this. It is our duty then to give our full allegiance and loyalty to the Prince of Peace. What excuse do you have? He's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. An old commentator said this: "Life without this king is restless and miserable." And it's true. Does that describe you today? Restless and miserable. Ignorant because you don't know the gospel. You have a wonderful counselor. Frustrated because you have no power to conquer your own sin and deal with your own heart. Doesn't your own heart frustrate you sometimes? Aren't you most angry with yourself sometimes? Jesus is the mighty God. Are you afraid? Living in an insecure world? Who's going to take care of you? Well, you're strong and young now. What's going to happen when you're older? He is the everlasting Father. And you who hate Jesus Christ, and you've warred against him for so many years, and you can't believe that he would actually extend peace to you, he's the Prince of Peace. And the instant you lay down your rebellion against him, he will welcome you into his eternal kingdom. That's why Christians are so excited about the birth of Jesus Christ, because we're talking about our wonderful counsel, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise. We thank you for this wonderful Savior. Lord, help us all to listen to him. Help us all to trust him. Help us to rest in him. And help us to run to him and give him our full allegiance. We thank you for such a wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.